Atkinson of Muncie, Indiana, telling that Brother Homer Crowell finished his course last Saturday. I have known him many years, and he has always been a faithful soldier of the cross. But his wife would not permit any of the friends to visit him at a funeral home, and he was buried on Monday without any funeral service and without even a prayer at the graveside. But the brother I know received a royal welcome into the kingdom by our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. On the table back in the hall is an announcement of our local monthly convention on January 22nd. The guest speaker is Brother Ralph Gaunt. The local speaker is Brother Carl Hagensick. That's next Sunday morning and afternoon. And now we're going to have the pleasure of listening to Brother Leonard Jesuit. He has a very good message, and the title is "But Ye Beloved," evidently introduction to a scripture text, and with the aid of this text, we're hoping and trusting that Brother Leonard will give us a message along the lines of Christian living and an exhortation to faithfulness in the Lord's service. Brother Jesuit.
Thank you, Brother Morehouse. For our consideration at this time, brethren, we would like to call our attention to a beautiful passage of Scripture which we think is greatly needed in our present experience as a church, as an ecclesia. You and I know that we are living in the last days of the church's career, and we need stability to come off victors. We greatly need consistency ere we would win the prize. And so the passage we have reference to is found in the Epistle of Jude. But before we refer to our scripture, we notice that Jude has a unique manner or style of writing this epistle. And it is in the form of a three-pointed small outlines, as they are found in some of his texts. And just to show you what we really mean when we say a three-pointed small outline, let us give you a few examples. Take, for instance, the first verse that Jude speaks about. He says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." Immediately, we see these three points, namely, sanctified, preserved, and called. Or take the second verse, wherein is found mercy, peace, and love. In verse 8, he speaks of dreamers, which do three things, namely, they defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. As which went astray, namely Cain, Balaam, and Korah, and so on. And so if you ever would like some short points for meditation, perhaps as you are traveling along, you will find a very rich field in this epistle of Jude. Oh, it only has 25 verses, but it is really packed with rich thoughts. Now coming to the passage we have reference to, it is found in Jude, the 20 and the 21st verses. And so if you have your Bibles, you could turn to those verses. Prior to this passage, Jude in the 18th and in the 19th verses tells us of some ungodly men and their activities, saying that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, are sensual, having not the Spirit. And notice here the 3 points also Jude calls to attention. Separating themselves, sensual, and having not the Spirit. And then in verse 20, Jude turns his thoughts to the church class, the beloved in the Lord, and says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." We want to notice 4 distinct points in this passage, points which are separate as well as unified in supporting the church in its endeavor to walk in harmony with God's will. And the 4 points are building, praying, keeping, and looking. This could be styled perhaps a 4-point program as we go along in our journey as Christians. Let us go over these points together with the thought of endeavoring to receive the admonition that Jude is giving us. First of all, he says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. We notice here immediately that Jude assumes that these beloved in the Lord have a considerable amount of faith to begin with. They have already believed in the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. They are now going on to perfection, progressing onward toward maturity. And by now they have a very strong faith, a faith that will not shrink, a faith that can remove mountains. But why do you suppose that Jude calls this a holy faith? We know, of course, there are various kinds of faith. Some have faith in men. Some have faith in organizations. Some in preconceived ideas. Some have faith in long-standing creeds and traditions. But Jude tells us, yes, encourages us to build upon our most holy faith. What makes this faith holy? Is it not because our faith deals with holy matters? For instance, we believe in a holy God, one who is unerring, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose very name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, yes, even in his holy heaven. We believe in the holy angels and the holy prophets. We believe in the holy scriptures, for in them there is life. And then our faith is exercised as we believe in the holy covenants of God, as they point to holy relationships. And yes, then what a deep appreciation of faith results when our belief grasps the holy sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. By faith, we have entered into a holy calling, and thereby we became holy brethren. The Holy Spirit is also a vital part of our faith. And by faith we look to, yes, a holy kingdom. Then the word holy also means whole or complete. And this means that our faith should be complete, should be rounded out should not be one-sided. And so we see what Jude has in mind when he says, to build upon your most holy faith. You see, he wants us to reach out unto the higher altitudes of loving confidence in our most high God. Oh yes, we got the basics, we got the basic principles, but now here Jude is telling us to look further, go beyond, go higher on this point of faith. The next question we ask ourselves, how are you and I building upon this most holy faith? First of all, do we have this type of faith that Jude is telling us about? Or are we still in the elementary stage? In the scriptures, there are frequent references to the building that is necessary. For instance, the gold, silver, and costly stones contrasted to the wood, hay, and stubble which the fire of trial is sure to destroy is one of these references, I'm sure familiar to all, as we read of it in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the 10th through the 15th verses. Our own English words, instruct and inform, carry with them the idea of building. And whether it be in natural or spiritual things, we cannot say a man to be properly taught or trained unless he is built up within, that is, instructed. And neither can he be perfectly fitted for all service till he adds to his outward and visible aspect the quality of being informed, that is, furnished unto every good work. Some say that we lack those spiritual gifts which the early church had for building them up. But brethren, we want to assure ourselves that we are not deprived of the early church's utterances, are we? The gospel of the grace of God, originally ministered by the apostles and evangelists, have been written and set forth in order that we, as the feet members, may be taught what was surely believed by the first disciples. We are no less fully supplied with the words of wisdom and knowledge of the early church. The living oracles and divine testimonies by which we are built up, and they are sure and they are steadfast, they will bring us to the inheritance of the kingdom of God. The teaching of the inspired scriptures is inexhaustible. They furnish instructive lessons. They furnish educative provision for all ages of disciples and students, possessing a living and a growing power like other works of the Most High God. As we study the Word of God, we find that it has all shades of power and every possible degree of fitness. If it is like the thunder blast to split the cedars of Lebanon, it is no less the gentle spirit which delights the soul. The Word of God may be a hammer, oh, so heavy as to break in pieces the rocks, and yet so light that its pulsations on the tenderest chords of the human can bring forth sweet music. The Word of God is a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and yet so delicate a probe as to discern the very thoughts and the intents of the heart. What a wonderful treasure we have in this good book. How can we be poor or void of ability when this is furnished for us? We find that mere faculty of speech, or depth of knowledge, or power of discernment, or even prophetic insight, must be qualified by love of the truth, by faith in God, and a full devotion to personal holiness. No man can know the doctrine who has not done the work of God. And this was true in the apostolic times, and it is still true to this day. As we consider the association of ourselves, we note that everyone in the church can do something toward edification and correction. The most timid may find opportunity in private to say a word or two. And in the family of God, where all are closely knitted together, we want to emphasize that point, all in the family of God which are closely knitted together, there never fails times and occasions when a quiet word, an earnest appeal, or a friendly admonition may be used for the good of all. And yes, where everyone has access to the divine library, all may be wise. And who is there to forbid the loving and the hearty service of the humblest in the church? We especially notice, brethren, that the whole spirit of the early church was toward personal interest. They were to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They were to examine themselves. They were to pray one for another. They were to build up another in their most holy faith. And yes, when there was an urgent call for help, they were all to contribute according to as God had severally prospered them. And thus, my brethren, there was a oneness of spirit in their assemblies. And if this spontaneous and general ministry was the rule in the early church, when they had the spiritual guidance, surely we should be no less energetic in the cordial exercise of every power. Only as we faithfully carry out these endeavors can the church be built up. The chief mission of the church has been her own development, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, edifying one another, inciting one another to love and to good works. Throughout the years of association, many times the question has been brought to mind, how are we building as a church? Are our ideals and principles very high in our estimation? Or are we letting worldly acts infiltrate into our ranks? Have the ideals which we all once cherished so very highly become indifferent and lax? How about our constancy in these Christian ideals and principles? There is a saying that says, be constant in what is good, but beware of being obstinate in anything that is evil. Paul's words to the Colossians are along the lines of our very thoughts. He says in Colossians 2, the 6th and the 7th verses, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then to the Ephesians, Paul writes a beautiful thought in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 13th verse. In the context, he enumerates what the Lord has given us in order for the building up of the body of Christ. He says in verse 11 and 12, and he, that is the Lord, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, that is expounders, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man, to the measure of the full stature of the Anointed One. Brethren, how far have we grown in this stature as a church? Coming back to our text in Jude, we notice that Jude gives a second point for us to consider. And he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Notice the specific way that Jude tells us to do things, or to do with this praying. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And we would like to emphasize the part of in the Holy Spirit. This sort of prayer takes it out of the merely formalistic type of prayer. The heathen have great formalities in their prayers, as you all know. The Chinese, for instance, have a wheel on which certain prayers are inscribed. And they think that the more times the wheel turns around, the more times the prayer goes up to their God. But then the Chinese are heathen. They have not learned about the true God. They have not been informed. They have not been instructed. Then others endeavor to approach God using vain repetitions, not knowing what they want, or what is best for them, or even what is God's will. And then some Christians use printed forms of petition, which are not really their own sentiment or spirit, but which as worshipers they offer to the Lord in a more or less formal manner. Then some prayers are represented by beads. Each bead represents a prayer, and the repetition is supposed to help the worshiper. He counts these beads over and over and over, repeating his prayer over each bead. And we notice that all these endeavors on the part of humanity, whether it be the heathen or whether it be the Christian, to approach God in prayer, indicate that there is a recognized need of divine intervention. But also we recognize that God is not to be approached in a merely formal manner. He is not to be mocked. We know that if we come with merely a lip service to our God in prayer, we will not be heard. And so we may ask the question, what does Jude mean when he tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, you must have the Holy Spirit in order for one to pray in the Holy Spirit. That I think we understand. We understand Jude here to mean that with every prayer we offer, whatever may be our petition, there should always be an earnestness of spirit. The prayer must be always offered in the Spirit, with heart appreciation of what we are doing. The spirit of loyalty and devotion should accompany all of our prayers. Whether they be the prayers in the class or whether they be in the closet, the loyalty and devotion should accompany the prayers. In our petitions, our requests, yes, even our cries to the Lord, should be for the holiness of heart, for the filling in of His Spirit, for the spiritual food, refreshment, and strength. And every so often we are to ask ourselves, how is our prayer life progressing? Has it become repetitive in nature so that possibly the words become vain? Or are you and I watching this part of our life so as not to let the prayer life become formalistic? Some prayers are grammatical masterpieces with a flowery vocabulary and punctuations. that seemingly raises them up directly to the throne of heavenly grace. But my brethren, let us not forget that this is not praying in the Holy Spirit. Words alone do not make a prayer. It is the sincerity, the thoughts, and the intents of the very heart. And let us remember, too, that our God is able to read the very thoughts, our very thoughts. And even if no words are spoken, God understands the intents of the heart. In James, the 5th chapter and the 16th verse, it tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so if it is the fervent prayer that is the effectual one, then it is the prayer that is earnest from the heart. And this earnestness should so fervently desire the things that we request and be so confident that they are the Lord's will in the matter, that we would hold on and wait for the mercies that the Lord thus prepares us to receive. Yes, we as spiritual Israelites are exhorted by the Lord to appreciate the spiritual clothing, the spiritual food, the heavenly riches which moth and rust cannot corrupt, and to seek for these. And thus we are to pray without ceasing. Somehow, brethren, I feel that there is a great need in one avenue of our prayer life, and that is praying in the Holy Spirit for the ecclesia's interests, the ecclesia's well-being, its spiritual welfare, its spiritual development as you and I progress on to maturity. Now we come to the third part of Jude's admonition. He says in the 21st verse, after telling us to build and to pray, notice the beautiful statement that he gives here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Isn't that a beautiful statement by Jude? The Greek word for keep signifies to retain, to hold fast. And notice how Jude personalizes this work. Keep yourselves. Retain yourselves. Hold on, hold fast yourselves. There are a number of scriptures which show us how the Lord is keeping us, and oh, how we thank him for that. For instance, there's a scripture that speaks of he keeps us as the apple of an eye. He keeps us from the snares of the adversary. He keeps us from the evil one. And he keeps us from falling. Other scriptures admonish us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to keep our hearts with all diligence, to keep ourselves from idols. And then we are commanded to keep God's righteous judgments. But notice the lesson from Jude is that we keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude is addressing those who have passed from the condition of the world into the special love of God, those whom he has brought into his family as his children by adoption through Christ Jesus. And we want to remember that God does not love us because we are doing some great and wonderful things. Oh, no. His special love for us began when he begat us because of the consecration we had made. And then he began to love us as babes in Christ. And he loves us as we grow stronger. And he will love us, yes, unto the very end of our course. And So as we journey along, we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. It is necessary as babes that we should keep ourselves in His love. It is necessary as children. It is necessary when still further developed that we keep ourselves in this love. And one of the ways we can do this is by keeping His commandments, obeying His commandments. And we perhaps could illustrate this thought of keeping ourselves in the love of God by using the example of a father and his children. How do the children keep themselves in their father's love? You who are parents experience this every day. Isn't it when the children keep and obey the father's laws and regulations that they keep in his love? Another way in which we can keep ourselves in the love of God is by us having the proper conduct as children of the Lord at all times. And this rejoices the Father when He sees His children walking in the truth. Paul exhorts Timothy to be an example of the believers. And this means that one should show forth what believers stand for, what they believe, what they teach, and how they live. Our conduct relates to our manner, to the way we walk, to the way we act, to our general deportment. And yes, within this conduct, we are to be examples in purity. A purity that goes with all that pertains to God and His Word. A loftiness of standard, which is not to be found elsewhere. And we further notice that as we study this point of keeping ourselves in the love of God, we notice that it is not a matter that God attends to. No, but rather a matter which diligently requires our own special attention. And we are grateful that God has made all the provisions whereby we may know of His love, whereby we may be directed by His love. Yes, but it rests upon us. It rests upon us to keep ourselves in His love by seeking to practice in the daily affairs of life the very principles of love which we have learned. But suppose at any time during our race course we cease to cultivate these qualities of love. We cease to be obedient to God. What then? Well, then we would cease more and more to have His love. Until finally we would, yes, cease to be in His love. And then the wrath of God would abide upon us. Love alone will keep us faithful even unto death and make us meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. And brethren, where fervent love rules in the heart, it implies that the heart is fully submitted to the Lord. And that means that really 9/10 of the battle is already won. If we could have this love so fervently into our hearts, we could say that 9/10 of the battle was won. But even then, even at this juncture, even then we must keep ourselves in the love of God, in watchfulness, in prayer, and zeal. And be assured of this, that grace will abound where love abounds. After Jude tells us to build, to pray, and to keep ourselves, he adds a fourth point which we are to do in our walk as a Christian. And perhaps many overlook this feature in the Christian development and become discouraged on this particular point, The point that Jude refers us to is that the fourth point, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Oh, how greatly we all need mercy. There's not one among the Lord's family who has not made many mistakes. The new creature does not meditate sin nor follow sin. But if any man be overtaken in a fault, let him come with courage to the mercy seat, to the throne of favor for mercy and forgiveness through our dear Redeemer. Yes, let him who looks for mercy remember that if his heart is still loyal, if his heart is still loyal and true, if he is grieved because of his trespasses, the throne of grace is open to him, because the Lord knows all about his difficulties. And if one does not look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will be under a cloud because of his wrong course. You see, he needs to have the earth-born cloud removed. And if it isn't removed, it will only grow more dense and more dense if he remains away from the mercy seat. So we see what a great importance this mercy seat holds. All the applications of mercy and cleansing are made through the Son, our great advocate and head. We must come to the Father through the channel of his own arrangement in order to obtain the promised mercy. And in this way, yes, the cloud is entirely removed, and the erring one has full forgiveness of sins through the merit of our Savior. And speaking of the Lord's mercy, the writer of Lamentations in the third chapter and the 22nd and the 23rd verses says this: "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning." Brethren, what a beautiful thought this is to carry on in our Christian walk. A beautiful thought that we could take for our everyday of Christian living. That his mercies are new every morning. Right there for the asking. And perhaps, brethren, that we will never realize until we get beyond the veil the multitude of mercies that were extended to us through Christ, our Lord, in our pilgrimage. Notice how Jude puts his point: looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You see, my brethren, there is an aim. There is a purpose for the building, for praying, for keeping, and for looking. And what is that purpose? So that we may attain to life eternal, the resurrected life, the life of glory, honor, and immortality. Or once life to us was a maze, like to the remainder of the world, a round of duties and responsibilities for which we could see no good result or reward. We just went on plodding along day after day. We are born, we eat, we drink, we sleep, we learn in the school, we labor, and to a greater or less extent, we enjoy our life of mingled labor, suffering, and pleasure. But we appreciate not the purpose of all these. Ah, but now, brethren, Now, with the increasing wisdom from on high, now that we have come into God's family, some of us see with the eyes of our understanding the great divine plan of the ages, the divine purpose and loving kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We see that we shall be heirs of God and joint heirs with our Redeemer, if so be that we suffer with Him. And seeing all this, my brethren, has changed the entire current of our life for us. Now indeed, to be living is sublime, full of interest, full of importance. The days and the hours go swiftly by, and we feel them none too many for the grand purposes of God, which we see are being accomplished in us and for us. And so let us take hold of Jude's admonition of building, praying, keeping, and looking, if so be that we may attain to the life more abundant. In the tabernacle, we noticed that the mercy seat was a very important part of the tabernacle arrangement. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, the 17th through the 22nd verses, and Exodus 37, 6 to 9, we have the account of how the mercy seat was to be made. It says there, "And he," that is Bezaleel, "and he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of 1 piece, made he them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat." There we have the end of type as to how this mercy seat was built. And as we come to the New Testament, you see Paul uses a particular word in the New Testament. He used the Greek word for mercy seat as propitiatory, when referring to our Lord Jesus. And in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, the 1st and 2nd verses, he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. And then 1 John 4:10 uses the same word. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so, brethren, with these thoughts, we trust that for this morning, as we delve into the epistle of Jude, we have appreciated his words a little bit more into our Christian walk. Help us, may the Lord help us to day by day fulfill these particular points into our Christian life, that is, of building, praying, keeping, and loving ourselves, looking, that we may eventually gain eternal life.